Father in heaven, we approach you tonight, understanding that in the essence of your holiness and your glory, you're unapproachable. But the finished work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ tore the veil in two. And God, that makes it possible for us to approach you, and as the book of Hebrews says, approach you boldly. So in reverential boldness, Lord, we ask you and plead with you to give us insight and understanding and direction from your holy word. We thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Now, we've been studying a lot of history, the spiritual side of American history. But sometimes, as interesting and as fascinating as that is, and I think helpful, we need to understand that God's clock is not regulated by, in, or through America. You know, America only represents 7% of the population of the world. 93% live somewhere else. But as Americans, and of course, you know, what's relevant to us is where we live and so on and so forth. That's understandable. We sometimes get to thinking, I think, that the prophetic clock, the very center of it is the good old USA. And that's not really the case at all. God has a world view. And if he has a clock, it centers around his people Israel. Now, we are fortunate in that we can look at things through the prism of the Word of God, and we can see God's worldview. And so many of the things today that are happening in America are happening on a worldwide basis. That in itself is an indicator of prophecy. That in itself shows us that God's right on time. And so as we consider some of the history that we have talked about over the last several weeks, I thought, well, I'm going to circle the wagon a little bit tonight. And now that we've come through a couple hundred years or a little more of American history, what's in store not only for America but for the world? I can't hardly turn the news on anymore without just seeing one fulfilled scripture after another. It's just, it's wild, man. It's wild. you know, there's a part of probably all of us that wish we lived in yesteryear when things were simpler and less complicated and so on. But on the flip side of that, it's pretty exciting to live right now, for if ever the admonition of Jesus is relevant, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. It's now. It's now. Now, there's a part of me that says I'd like to have been a circuit riding preacher 100 or 200 years ago. But those guys missed the rapture. We may not. We may not. Now, 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, whenever they are, the last days, perilous times shall come. So the last days are not characterized by peace and tranquility, by harmony and unity. The last days are characterized by perilous times. Well, what are some of the indicators of that? For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. Well, all you got to do is watch politicians run for office to see the fulfillment of that word. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the end days of the church age are characterized by this list that we have just read. It's not a very positive list. These are a bunch of pretty rough negatives right there, if you please. Now, time frames or ages are connected with certain spirits. For example, over in Isaiah chapter 19, we read about Egypt. And the description that God gives us concerning Egypt is one of necromancers and wizards and sorcerers and so on. You know what that is? That's a New Age spirit. That's a New Age spirit. All right, Egypt, which is a picture of the world, is characterized by a New Age spirit. You get over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and the reason I picked these verses is the word spirit is used in those verses. And it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the spirit or the atmosphere of the times. The spirit of Assyria in 1 Chronicles 5 is one of aggression. Well, as you look around the world, you see both of those spirits becoming more and more dominant, don't you? Spirits of aggression, New Age thinking. And then, of course, when we read about the spirit of Israel periodically throughout the Old Testament, God makes this very, very interesting little statement. He said, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So it's a spirit of rebellion. Now, those are countries. Even cities have certain spirits. Look with me in Matthew 11. Let's go over there for a minute. Matthew 11. You ever been in a city, in an area geographically where you just kind of got the willies? You know, just, you know, so you said something didn't right here. And you may not have even been able to put your finger on it, but you knew that your spirit didn't bear witness with whatever spirit was there. I'll tell you one of those places, probably a lot of you have been there. I've been there a few times, San Francisco. As far as I'm concerned, just a bad spirit hangs all over that place, like gloom and doom, you know. there are other places like that. Now, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So Jesus is now rebuking certain cities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Well, clearly God had a rather pessimistic attitude toward Sodom. He burned it to the ground, you know. And yet he says concerning Capernaum that he even had a darker attitude toward them. So certain cities have spirits, you see. But the spirit of the age, the last days, know this also, that the last days, perilous times shall come, is defined a little more for us back in the book of 1 John. Let's go there, 1 John. In 1 John in chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You know what you're doing when you're trying the spirits? You're judging. Now, how many of you have had Matthew 7 thrown in your face? Judge not, lest you be judged. Yeah. I love it when people tell me that. I really do. I think, man, this is a golden opportunity. They've just handed me the golden goose on a platter. Well, you know, the Bible says, just not lest you be judged. My first response to that is, do you know where it says it? Do you know who said it? Do you know the circumstances in which he said it? That passage is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know what Jesus is talking about there? He's talking about the rules for a coming kingdom that he is going to establish. Now, if you are going to live by that axiom, if that's going to be the rule for your life, judge not lest you be judged, don't you think it would be at least a fair consideration to say that you're going to live by the rules of the rest of the sermon? That's all one sermon, Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So if you're going to live by that rule, okay, fine. Then you got to live by the rest of the rules that are in the same sermon. Wouldn't you agree? Here's one. If your right hand offends thee, cut it off. Same sermon. When's the last time you went to church and they had a hand cutting off service? Same sermon. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Come on, folks, come on down to the altar. Leave your eyeball right here on the altar. It's just, you know, obviously that ain't going to fly. So what God is encouraging you to do, and by the way, you know what Paul told the Corinthians? He said, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. There's a counterbalance. You know what God told you to do? Try the spirits. Judge them. Analyze them. Figure it out, whether it's good or bad. You are under a biblical mandate and obligation to do some judging of some things, all right? But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, so if there's false prophets out there floating around, we're supposed to distinguish the difference between truth and error, between falsehoods and that which is correct and right. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. So God's giving you a tip of how you can know what's right versus what's wrong. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye've heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, skip on down here to verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So the first criteria for determining a correct spirit versus a bad, false, evil spirit is a spirit that will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came for the specific purpose of being our Savior. That's one of the major criterias right there. But John clues us in on the spirit of the Antichrist, and he says, you know, heads up, listen good. The last days are perilous times, and it will be characterized by a certain spirit. A spirit is a thing oftentimes referenced in the Bible as something that you can sense, you cannot see, but I hesitate to use the word because people misuse it all the time, but I'm going to use it anyway. You feel it. You discern it. You know what I'm saying? You know there's something haywire there going on, see? All right, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, fortunately for us, the Bible doesn't stop there. Amen. Isn't the Bible a good book? Let's go clear back to the book of Daniel in your Old Testament. And what Daniel is going to do is he's going to give us some very specifics concerning that spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist, and some things about it that we will be able to know and identify it. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most comprehensive chapters in all of the Bible. This is a, sorting through this Bible, this chapter verse by verse is a semester's worth of work, I can tell you that right now. But suffice it to say, for our purposes tonight, verses 1 through 20, and there's a bazillion prophecies in this chapter. There are 83 prophecies in this chapter that were fulfilled between the testaments. Intertestamental is what the theologians call it. In other words, between the last book of your Old Testament, Haggai, and the first book of your New Testament, Matthew. That's a period of 400 years. There are 83 prophecies in Daniel chapter 11 that were fulfilled during that 400-year period of time. Now, the rest of the chapter, from chapter or verse 21 to the end of the chapter, is about future prophecies, and there's 70 of them in the chapter. So you got a busload of prophecies in just one chapter of your Bible. Well, we're not going to concern ourselves tonight with the 83 that have already been fulfilled in that intertestamental period of time. What we are going to do is just look at a few, just five or six, of the 70 prophecies that are in the last portion of the chapter. Now, verse 20, and this has to do with the spirit of the Antichrist, some identifying marks. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now, in reality, verse 20 deals with a historical personality, a fellow by the name of Seleucus Philopator. Now, Seleucus was a raiser of taxes. You say, but that's already happened, yeah? But that's, you know what God's doing in verse 20? How many of you ever been to the movies and they turn the previews on? And sometimes so long you just get sick of them, you know, and you say, man, let's get on with the movie. Forget the previews, you know. Well, what verse 20 is, it's already fulfilled in a historical personality, but it's a preview of the Antichrist and the spirit that surrounds the Antichrist. Because in verse 21, he launches from the preview into the next movie, is how that thing works. So, what's the spirit? A raiser of taxes. Now, the spirit of the age, or the spirit of the Antichrist, demands, hello, Congress. Hello, America. It demands that every problem is solved with a tax increase. Have you noticed that? I mean, you don't even want Congress to consider a problem because the first solution is a tax increase. We need more money, you see. You know what that is? That's part of the spirit of the age. That's the spirit that is generated through the Antichrist, through Satan himself. It's an interesting thing. You say, well, why would the devil be interested in raising taxes? To propagate his program. Now, stop and think about it. This is a sidebar, but I'm probably going to write a newspaper column on it here pretty quick. But we got all these students now protesting on college campuses around the country. Protesting, most of them don't even really know for sure what they're protesting. But they just are in the spirit of protest. All right, now... That college education, even though they may be paying high tuition, has still been made available to them through an awful lot of taxpayer money. Amen. You know? And what's interesting about that is these administrators and faculty members, it's kind of amusing on one side of the coin because they are just finally reaping what they themselves have sowed. They have sown this spirit of protest and rebellion and so on. And so now it's coming back on them. It's coming back on them. I'm really amused at protesters in the streets of Chicago protesting against their mayor. I find it amusing. He said he was sorry. That ought to do it. But in reality, this isn't just an American problem. This is a worldwide problem. Every government worldwide says, oh, we got a problem? Raise the taxes. Raise the taxes. When's the last time you ever heard Congress or a member of Congress say, we got a problem, let's lower the taxes? That's a rare thing, see? That doesn't happen very often. All right, but that's not all. Verse 21 of Daniel 11. And in his estate, that is this raiser of taxes, Seleucus, in his estate, who is simply a forerunner, a picture of the real deal, the real Antichrist, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. Now that's the devil incarnate. To whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. All right, verse 24. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. Now, the buzzword is peace. Peace, peace. Remember Richard Nixon? Peace. Well, peace wouldn't be an issue. It wouldn't even be part of the conversation if there wasn't a constant climate of war. Nobody'd be talking about peace if we didn't have a problem, right? Now, keep your finger in Daniel 11, but flip with me over to Matthew 24. All right, now Matthew 24 and verse 6. Now, these are the words of Jesus, and they have a last day setting according to the first three verses. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Well, I don't know if you've checked in on the news lately, but it seems like we're living right in the midst of the fulfillment of that, are we not? Amen. Wars and rumors of wars. So the Antichrist, this vile person, shows up utilizing the word peace, propagating peace. He's a peaceful man. Now, this is accomplished by a master politician, utilizing the craft of flattery. Now look with me, verse 21. And obtain the kingdom, last phrase, by flatteries. Verse 32, skip down to verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Verse 34. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Now a master politician utilizes the technique of flattery. That's how I know Donald Trump is not a master politician. He hasn't conquered that. but real politicians. Now, for example, we got a guy in the White House now that repeatedly says Islam is a wonderful religion. He said it repeatedly. You know what that is? That's flattering. It's a big fat lie, but it's flattering, you see. He's trying to flatter his way through, but that's not all. Now, people asked me 8 years ago or 7 years ago, well, is he the Antichrist? No, he's not the Antichrist. We'll talk about that in a little while. But what the Lord does repeatedly throughout the Bible and throughout history is he precedes the real thing by a good picture, by a shadow, see? All right, now, what we have in the White House right now is a picture, not the Antichrist, but a picture of the Spirit. You see, what he desperately wants and hopes for is to be known as the president of peace. Peace, you see, the Nobel Peace Prize, you know, And so he's doing everything he can to avoid real conflict and war, even if it means sacrificing the safety of Americans. You see, it's all in the name of peace. Well, a false peace by flattery is simply part of the spirit of the age. This man of peace, which is the great desire of our president, and in one sense, you know, that's hard to criticize. You say, well, yeah, you know, I mean, the Lord likes peace. Yes, he does. And he will institute peace. But he's going to institute peace, that Bible says, with a rod of iron. And a sharp sword's going to come out of his mouth in Revelation chapter 19 to destroy his enemies. And then there will be peace after the enemies are destroyed. Now, this fella, this vile person of Daniel chapter 11 that's going to show up, he's an interesting character. I don't have time to run all this out because this is an entirely different lesson. But he's an interesting character. Now, I've taught you before, but it's quite a long time ago, and probably half of you didn't hear that lesson. The Antichrist, hang on to your saddle horn now, and I can prove it to you in the Bible, is a reincarnated Judas Iscariot. Now, I've taught that. Some of you got it, but a lot of you weren't around at that time to get it. That's who he is. He's a reincarnated Judas Iscariot. Now, it'll take me about 45 minutes to run those verses and show you why that's true. Now, having said that, Judas Iscariot, interestingly, was a Syrian Jew. He was a Syrian Jew. All right? You know who's going to bring an alleged false temporary peace to the world? He's got to be half and half. He's going to be a Syrian Jew. Iscariot means man from Kirioth. Kirioth is in Syria. See? And so when the Antichrist shows up, now I know some of you are going, oh, I never heard that before. Well, I wish I could say that that was original thought with me, but I'm not that sharp. Clarence Larkin was teaching that in his book on Daniel 100 years ago. It's laid out very succinctly, very, very, very well. I just borrowed the information from him and fine-tuned it to my own purposes of teaching style. But if you'll study your Bible very carefully, you'll find out that the Antichrist, people say, people have pinpointed all kinds of people in history and said that, you know, half the world thought Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, he was a good type or a good picture, but he wasn't the Antichrist, see? And so there are others that have come and gone throughout the decades and the centuries, and they said, well, that's the Antichrist. No, the Antichrist is reincarnated Judas Iscariot. You say, well, is that possible? Well, of course it's possible. You know why? In John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus said he was a devil. Didn't say he was filled with the devil, possessed with the devil, said he was a devil. That's just one of several verses you'd have to look at. All right, but that's not all. So this man of peace is going to have the physical qualifications, if you please, to introduce a false peace. Now, when you get over in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you've heard that phrase? Where did that come from anyway? Who and what and where are the four horsemen of the apocalypse? What's that all about? That's in Revelation. You're right so far. That's very good. And you got four horses there, remember? Mm-hmm. All right, you got a black one, a pale one, a white one, and a red one. And they all symbolize different things. And here comes a fellow on a white horse, and he's holding a bow. See, he's holding a bow. But he comes under peace, the sign of peace. And he says, I'm a peacemaker on a white horse. Now, Jesus shows up in Revelation 19 also on a white horse. You know what the guy in Revelation 4 is? He's an imitator. See, he's the Antichrist is what he is. And he comes and he says, peace. By the way, this is the sign of the ancient bowmen right there, that thing right there. The hippies just borrowed it. They didn't know what they were doing. all right, now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. That's not all. Here are some other indicators of the last days. You and I are living to watch these things. That's what makes it so fascinating. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. All right, so the God of forces enters into the equation. In other words, there's a cosmic God involved in this, the God of forces. The resurgence of Star Wars. Oh, yeah, the Force be with you. Anybody ever figure out what the Force was? Or who the Force was? Well, maybe we ought to figure it out. You know, the Force be with you? What's that all about? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Better keep your finger in Daniel 11 because we're not done there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now verse 4. Here we go. In whom the God of this world. That's not Jesus Christ. That's not the God of heaven. So it's got to be another God, right? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So who would be opposed to someone's mind receiving the light of the gospel? That'd be the devil, wouldn't it? Satan, that's right. All right. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the God of this world is a blinder, and he blinds people lest the light of the glorious gospel comes to them. Now, he's called the God of this world, but that's not all. The forces of the universe are at his disposal to a great degree. The electromagnetic field, because Satan is connected in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18 to lightning. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven as lightning. Now, lightning can start a fire. Big one. Amen. Lightning. You know, scientists have long been mystified by lightning and have said over and over again, if they could somehow capture the energy and the power in one lightning strike, I mean, they could, you know, electrify New York City for months, some people have hypothesized. How you figure that out is beyond me. I don't know. But look with me over, and I want to show you the real Star Wars now, the real one, Revelation chapter 12. You know, about the time you think that whole theme, Star Wars, is dead and gone, then they come up with a whole brand new, whatever it is. I didn't even watch the first batch, let alone the second one. But, you know, it's amazing the amount of people that are intrigued with all that. Now, what's so intriguing about it? What's so interesting about Star Wars and the God of Forces and all that stuff? I'll tell you why, because there's an element of truth involved in that. And it's not the lie, it's the truth that is the hook. Every lie that is successful in capturing the attention of people has to have at least a grain of truth in it. All right, now, here we are in Revelation 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you go back to the dream of Joseph in Genesis, you'll find out that this woman is Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in pain, in birth, in pain to be delivered. All right? that Israel is bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, if you go to the next chapter, you find out that's the devil. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the devil is the adversary and the enemy of Israel and the child that Israel brought forth. All right, now, verse 7. Here's the Star Wars. Here it comes. Hang on, man. You know, and you know what's going to be neat about this, folks? I've never been to a Star Wars movie. I just don't care about that stuff. But when this Star Wars takes place, I'm going to have a front row seat at the banister of heaven. I'm going to watch this caper, and so are you. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's the real Star Wars. It's still in the future. It's going to happen. And I don't think in the far too distant future. You know, so the next time someone talks to you about the Force, use it as a witnessing opportunity. Say, oh, man, I'm glad you mentioned that. Let me show you where that's at in the Bible. I'm sure you're interested in the real origin of this, aren't you? You know, the Bible is the origin for a lot of interesting words. How many of you have been frustrated because you were dealing with a bank or a company or something, and the answer that you finally got was, well, that's not our policy. You got that word? Yeah, I have a patented answer for that. And it always leaves them utterly, absolutely dumbfounded. I say, oh. Do you know the origin of the word policy? It's in Daniel chapter 9, and it's connected to the devil. So are you trying to tell me your policy is of the devil? If you can't win them, wound them, man. Have some fun. Have some fun. All right, now, that's a sidebar that really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Go over to Revelation 13. By the time we get to Revelation 13, the devil and his angels have been cast out of heaven because of the real Star Wars that just took place. And it's interesting that it's called Star Wars. Because in your Bible, stars are oftentimes featured as angels. As angels, you see. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are and all that kind of stuff out there. Where did we ever get that kind of thing in the first place? Well, in your Bible, over in the book of Job, stars fight. In the book of Judges, stars... No, I got it reversed. In Job, stars sing. Over in Judges, stars fight. You see? And so you got an angel in Revelation chapter 9 that's called a star. Now, is it coincidental that down there in Hollywood, which is in Los Angeles, which is called the City of the Angels, that's where the movie Stars hang out? And we call lots of people stars, athletic stars, movie stars, music stars, celebrities of various kinds and descriptions, stars, stars, stars. Well, the Bible calls angels stars, you see, Star Wars. Hollywood can never come up with anything real successful unless they're imitating the Bible. You got to imitate that book, see. You want to create a real blockbuster? Get a theme in the book because it'll have enough grains of truth in it. You with me? All right, so in Revelation 13 and verse 13, and he doeth. Now this is talking about that same Antichrist. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So he's a miracle worker. All right. More and more and more, the emphasis of our age is miracles. You see, even in so-called Christian circles. People are looking for a miracle. You're not supposed to look for a miracle because you're supposed to be a people of faith.
Amen.
And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right, now let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. A couple more things and we'll wrap this up because my deviled egg is waiting for me. All right, now in Daniel 11 and verse 24. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter them among the prey and spoil in riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. A lover of riches. The spirit of the Antichrist embraces a spirit that loves riches. Verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. All right, riches, riches, riches. In other words, there's great emphasis on getting rich. Now listen to me. All the while pretending to be compassionate and interested and concerned for the poor. Mrs. Clinton is real good at that. But getting richer and richer and richer. But oh, we care about the poor. But she's not the only one. There's a lot of national politicians that run that act out. Oh, we need to take care of the poor while they themselves are interested in getting richer and richer. Go to John in chapter 12. Who was characterized by that very modus operandi? And verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Remember Mary taking a pound of ointment, a spikenard, and anointing the feet of Jesus in verse 3? So Judas is indignant. He says, well, why didn't, I mean, this is a lot of money represented here. And why in the world are you pouring it on the feet of Jesus? Why didn't we take this money and give it to the poor? Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that which was put therein. Ah, spirit of the Antichrist. Spirit of the Antichrist. Pretend you care for the poor. Convince the populace you care for the poor and your policies are for the poor, but all the time you're getting rich. And then it was Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus for silver, was it not? So, lovers of richness. Now, do not make the mistake, folks, that poverty is automatic spirituality. Some people make that mistake. Poverty is not automatic spirituality. In fact, here's the best solution. Solomon laid it out, Proverbs chapter 30. Let's flip over there momentarily. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Now, here's the wisest man that ever walked the earth short of Jesus Christ. And here's what he said. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You see what Solomon's saying? He said the best avenue of life is just be comfortable. You know, if you have too much, you'll forget God. If you have too little, you'll curse him. At least that's the inclination. That's the inclination. So some people assume that poverty is just automatic spirituality. No, it isn't. Not necessarily so at all. All right, now, there's one last one, Daniel, this time chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, just indicators of the age in which you and I live. Well, I was going to read this to you and I forgot. You don't care if I'm out of sync, do you? No? I'm sure it's important. Actually, a friend of mine sent this to me. Good friend. And it has to do with wars and rumors of wars and turmoil and all the things that are going on in the world. How many of you know what Hydra is? Hydra. Now, I think I got the pronunciation correct, although it's spelled H-I-J-R-A-H. Did you get that one? Ray? No, I wouldn't get it either, but spelled H-I-J-R-A-H. Well, here's what Hydra is. It is, Hydra is jihad by immigration. It means moving to a new land in order to bring Islam there and is considered in Islam to be a holy and revered action. Now, this is in the Quran. Surah 4, 100. Now, you got to understand, the Quran is different than the Bible. There are no names except surah. And surah means chapter. There's 114 chapters in the Quran. So it's surah this, surah that, surah the other thing, you know, by number. So surah or chapter 4 and the 100th verse. Here's what it says. I quote, "And whoever immigrates for the cause of Allah will find on the earth many locations in abundance. And whoever leaves his home as an immigrant to Allah and his messenger and death overtakes him, his reward has already become incumbent upon Allah." That's a quote from the Quran. So, in other words, if a Muslim dies in the process of immigrating somewhere else, that's essentially the same as being a suicide bomber in their estimation. His reward, in other words, is automatic. You know, this explains the great eagerness to undertake such a perilous journey. So, what's going on around the world today, and of course, if you watch the news at all, you're up to speed a little bit, I suppose, on this massive immigration that's going to Europe, and some of them want to come here, of course. A supporter or member of ISIS unloaded a document in Arabic that urged Muslims to get to Libya for its proximity to southern Europe and for the important tactical value of its illegal immigration circuits to facilitate infiltration of European cities. It said it has a long coast and looks upon the southern crusader states, which can be reached with ease with even a rudimentary boat. In February, transcripts of telephone intercepts published in Italy said ISIS was threatening to send 500,000 migrants as a psychological weapon against Europe. The Italian Minister for the Interior, Angelino Alfano, said at that time, "If the militias of the caliphate advance faster than the decisions of the international community, how can we put out the fire in Libya and stem the migration flow?" Also in February, the Turkish intelligence service warned police that up to 3,000 trained jihadists were seeking to cross into Turkey from Syria and Iraq and then travel through Bulgaria and Hungary into Western Europe. That was last February as a prophecy. They're there now. That's exactly right. They're there now. From Syria to Hungary and then to the rest of Europe. Sound familiar?
Yep.
All right. In May, a Libyan government advisor warned that Islamic State operatives were being smuggled to Europe in migrant boats. So on and on and on it goes, just with more of that kind of information. Now, that's another lesson that I need to give you in the not too distant future.
I think Trump must have read that.
Yeah, well, you know, whatever your appraisal of Trump is, at least he possesses a certain element of common sense. And some of the things that he's proposing are just common sense proposals. Now, here's one of the last indicators, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So the last days are characterized by increased travel and knowledge. Ladies and gentlemen, 100 years ago, we were just barely out of the horse and buggy age. Stop and think of what's happened in 100 years, as far as travel is concerned. 100 years ago, most people never in a lifetime traveled more than 20 miles from their homestead. That was their full circuit of influence. And in 100 years, it's just gone absolutely bananas as far as travel. And you all know that. I don't have to say much more about it. And then he warned about an increase in knowledge. Now, he did not say wisdom. There is a fundamental difference in your Bible between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is just an accumulation of information. Well, you can Google about anything now, right? And find out, you know, I mean, and I realize all of us, you know, we're pretty innocent about it, and we probably use it to our advantage. You know, I want to know how to prune grapevines, so I just Google it. And I get about 40 websites that's going to tell me how to prune grapevines, you know. you know, I want some innocuous, benign information like that. Google it. Good, great. I can get it, you know. But the point of it is, it's going, you know, at a pace that nobody can keep up with, the increase of knowledge. Now, when Stan and I were in college, and he even preceded me, we had to extract all this information by sitting in a library, you know, and rummaging through books. Isn't that right, Ray? Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, I don't know if a college kid goes to a library anymore. Probably not. They just push Mr. Google's button, you know, and get whatever it is that they're looking for. All right, now, Paul warned about knowledge twice. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. Is there anything wrong with knowledge? Of course there isn't. In fact, Solomon said there's a lot of things right with it. But pretty soon the knowledge accumulates at such a fast pace that people can't discern the error from the truth. You know, like the lady said, well, it was on the internet, it has to be true. Yeah, there you go. All right, now, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. You know what knowledge does? It makes people proud. And pride is destructive. 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 20. 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Oppositions. Now, God is not opposed to science. In fact, several of his heroes in the Bible were scientists. Solomon was a scientist. Hezekiah was a scientist. You got some pretty good scientific minds in the Bible. Solomon was the first one to explain the principle of evaporation. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He was the first one to explain it. so he said, well, how is it? How is it possible that it rains and the water runs into the ocean and the oceans aren't full? How is that possible? Well, we know how it's possible now. Evaporation that runs on circuits, and that's what he talked about, you see. And it just keeps continuing in its circuit. All right, now, so God isn't opposed to science. He's opposed to false science. Amen. and a lot of false science is predicated on this vast accumulation of knowledge, which isn't always true. Have you ever noticed that science keeps changing their mind about a lot of things? Have you ever noticed that it's good to drink coffee, it's bad to drink coffee, but it's good to drink one cup a day, but it's bad to drink nine cups a day, but coffee, you know. I can drink six cups of coffee a day now.
It's good for you.
It's good for me, see? See? You know, my poor dad, bless his heart, I kept telling him that coffee was going to kill him because he had a coffee pot on all day long. You know, and he just drank coffee. And I knew it'd kill him. He only lived to 90, and I told him, see, Dad, it's killing you. You know what else killed him? Bacon and eggs.
Eggs are good for you now.
Every morning, bacon and eggs. I knew they'd kill him. And sure enough, they did. You know? So you get a lot of stuff out there. And but Daniel said this phenomenal increase in knowledge. Well, you and I have certainly lived to see that more via the internet than any other vehicle. Now, having said all that, some people get depressed about this kind of information. They get to molly grubbing around, you know. And I find the whole thing rather encouraging. I just keep listening for a trumpet. Don't you? Yeah, I just keep thinking, man, Lord, all this stuff that you told us has taken place. It's got to happen pretty soon. It's got to happen pretty soon. So in the meantime, you know what God requires of us? It's just that we be good soldiers. Mm-hmm. And we stay in the fight. That's all. Just stay in the fight. And so God bless all of you for trying to do what you can to win people to Christ. Sunday, again, was just really refreshing and heartening to see so many visitors here. And see some people respond positively to the gospel. That's it. You know, I believe people are going to be getting saved right up to the last second before the trumpet blows. The last second. And the greatest revival in the history of the world is going to be during the tribulation. It's not going to be in the church age. It's going to be in the tribulation. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.